Very good. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 28, and verse 1. The last chapter of the book of Acts, and the first verse. It's located on page 1187, if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being December 31st, the last Sunday of 2023. Our text is going to begin in Acts 28 and verse 1 and go on down to the middle of the chapter in verse 16. And the title of this morning's message is Stranded with Paul on an Island of Barbarians. Stranded with the Apostle Paul on an Island of Barbarians. And we begin with the story of another man who was stranded on an island, who looked up one day and saw a ship passing by. Well, he managed to get the ship's attention, and the first mate of the ship rowed the dinghy out to him and tossed him a pile of newspapers and told him, "The captain says that you should read these and then decide if you still want to be rescued." Well, that's actually more of a social commentary than it is a funny joke. But speaking of being stranded on an island, here in our text in Acts 28, the Apostle Paul has just survived a shipwreck with 275 other people, and he's now stranded on an island of barbarians. The story of their first day on the island begins in verse 1, where we read these words. "And when they were escaped from that shipwreck, then they knew that the island was called Melita." Now, Melita is the ancient name of the island of Malta, just to the south of Italy. It has a bay called St. Paul's Bay, where tradition says Paul's ship ran aground. And both of those names, Melita and Malta, mean honey. And that is symbolic of how, by this time in the book of Acts, the people of Israel were supposed to be living in the kingdom of heaven on earth, in a land that flowed with milk and honey. A land that God described to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 20. Verses 15 and 40, where God said, "The land which I had given them, the people of Israel, flowing with milk and honey, is the glory of all lands. In there, in that land, shall all the house of Israel serve me. All the saved Jews in the house of Israel are going to serve God in the kingdom. And all the Gentiles are going to serve the Jews. And I mean waiting on them hand and foot. Just as God promised the Jews in Isaiah 61, verse 5. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And listen, that promise that Gentiles will serve the Jews includes Gentiles living in remote islands like the island of Malta, as you see in your next reference, when God also promised the Jews in Isaiah 51, 3 and 5, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He'll make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And the isles shall wait upon me. When God makes the land of Israel like the garden of Eden, flowing with milk and honey, Gentiles in islands like Malta are going to wait on God by waiting on God's people, the people of Israel. And that's where the Jews were supposed to be by this time in the book of Acts. But since the Jews rejected their kingdom, when they rejected their king, the Lord Jesus, we see the isles of the Gentiles here in our passage waiting on the Apostle Paul in verse 2, where it says, "And the barbarous people of the island of Malta showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one. Because of the present rain of the typhoon, and because of the cold." Now, first of all, when we think of barbarians, like the barbarous people mentioned there, we think of people who are cruel or even murderous. But in the Bible, a barbarian was anybody who didn't speak Greek, as you see in your next reference, where Paul told the Greeks in Rome, in Romans 1:14, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians." You see, the Greeks thought that they were the only sophisticated people in the world. So they called all other people barbarians. But these islanders here were far from being a cruel people. Verse 2 says they received every one of the 276 people who had just crash-landed on their island. Now, we're not told where they received them. You've got to have a pretty big auditorium to hold 276 people. But I'm told there are some really big caves on the island of Malta. So you would think that these islanders kindled this fire in one of those caves to get the passengers out of the rain and the cold. Now, here it helps to remember that the reason they got shipwrecked in the first place is because they sailed during monsoon, typhoon season in November. So it was not just pouring down rain, it was cold. But now, Paul Paul wasn't the kind of guy to let the islanders do all the work building that fire. So it says in verse 3 of our text, "And when they had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came..." And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, "There came a viper, a serpent, a venomous snake, out of the heat of the fire, and fastened on his hand." Well, as you can see there, the Apostle Paul might have been the great apostle of the Gentiles, but he wasn't above going out to forage for firewood there. But I want you to compare the stick gathering that Paul does here to the kind of stick gathering that was supposed to have happened in the kingdom by this time. Look what it says in Ezekiel 37, 19 and 21. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Israel and will put them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. I will gather them," gather those sticks, "into their own land." Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that Judah is the name of the southern two tribes of Israel, and Israel was the name of the northern 10 tribes. There'd been a split, a division between them back in the days after King Solomon reigned, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. But Ezekiel says, someday, God's going to gather the sticks of all 12 tribes back together. And Ezekiel went on to tell us when that'll happen in your next reference, in Ezekiel 37:22, where God promised the Jews, "I will make them one nation in the land of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two kingdoms any more at all. The 12 tribes of Israel are going to be one stick again in the kingdom when Christ is the king over all 12 tribes. But again, when the Jews rejected their kingdom, God raised up the Apostle Paul, and he reached out to the sticks of individual Jews with the gospel. And some of them believed it. But as we've seen in our study of the book of Acts, the vast majority of Jews didn't believe his gospel and sadly ended up in the fire of hell. As you see pictured here, when Paul laid that bundle of sticks on the fire. Now, as we continue our story here, it's not hard to understand how Paul could have picked up a viper when he was picking up those sticks, because if you know anything about snakes, they get sluggish when it gets cold out. They're not very active. So this viper didn't say boo when Paul picked him up. He did, however, object to being thrown into a fire. And when that viper was awakened by that fire, I guess you can say, he became the representative of that entire bundle of unsaved Jews. And that will match what John the Baptist called a bunch of unsaved Jews in Matthew 3, verses 1 to 7. In those days came John the Baptist, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of what? Vipers! Who has warned you to come, to flee from the wrath to come? He likens unsaved Jews there to vipers. And John also compared unsaved Jews to sticks, as he went on in verse 10, a few verses later in Matthew 3:10, to say, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and what? Cast into the fire. Do you know what happens when you lay an axe to the root of a tree? It falls down. And men chop it up, and it becomes a bundle of firewood. So John was telling those unsaved Jews that if they didn't produce any spiritual fruit for God, they were going to be cast into the fires of hell. Now, we know what kind of fruit God expected because we know what kind of tree symbolized Israel, because the psalmist prayed in Psalm 80 and verse 8, thou hast brought a vine tree, the kind that grows in vineyards. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. God brought the vine tree of Israel out of Egypt. And then he used Joshua to cast the heathen out of the promised land. And he planted the vine tree of Israel in the promised land. And he expected them to produce spiritual fruit, the way vine trees produce grapes. And the thing about a vine tree, folks, is if it didn't produce grapes, it was good for nothing. At least that's what God told Ezekiel in your next reference, in Ezekiel 15, 2-5, where it says, what is the vine tree more than any tree? What advantages Israel got over any tree of any other nation? Shall wood be taken from a vine tree to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? You can't take a vine tree and make a wooden peg out of it, folks. It's just not, it's not a sturdy enough wood. So he went on to say, behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. When the vine tree is whole, it was meat for no work. You couldn't make anything out of it. How much less shall it be yet, meat yet for any work, when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Now listen, God wasn't giving Ezekiel lessons in agriculture here and vineyard keeping. He was warning him about what would happen to the vine of Israel, as he went on to explain in your next reference in Ezekiel 5, verses 6 and 7. As the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. And watch now. they'll go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. God was telling Ezekiel that if the vine of Israel didn't produce any spiritual fruit, they were good for nothing but firewood. And when they didn't produce any spiritual fruit in the Old Testament, God the Father tossed them into a symbolic fire in Babylon and left them there captive for 70 years. And then they went out from that fire to another fire in the New Testament, where they rejected God the Son. And God the Son warned them what would happen if they rejected God the Spirit in your next reference. In Matthew 12:31-34, where the Lord said, "Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. Make the tree good, and his fruit good, O generation of vipers." The Lord told the Jews to make their tree good by not rejecting the Holy Spirit. But the Jews blasphemed the Holy Spirit when they stoned Stephen, a man that Acts 6 and verse 5 describes by saying that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And when the Jews stoned him, they went from the fire of rejecting Christ to the fire of rejecting the Holy Spirit, folks, from one fire to the other, just like Ezekiel warned them. And that's when God raised up Paul and sent him to the Gentiles. But as we saw in our study of the book of Acts, unsaved Jews didn't like it when the Lord sent Paul to the Gentiles. Back when Paul told the Jews that the Lord sent him to the Gentiles, we saw in Acts 22, verses 21 and 22, he said unto me, "I'll send thee far hence to the Gentiles." And those unsaved Jews gave him audience unto that word Gentiles, and then they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live." And listen, here in this passage here, we're seeing that hatred for Paul and his Gentile ministry symbolized when this viper that represented unsaved Jews leaped out of the fire and bit Paul as he was trying to help these Gentiles by building the fire. And we know, folks, that it was a venomous viper, because it says in verse 4 in your Bible, "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on Paul's hand, they said amongst themselves, 'Well, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" Those superstitious barbarians thought Paul was a killer, and the gods that they worshipped were making sure he got what was coming to him. But you'll notice it says that the viper hung on Paul's hand. It didn't just bite him once and be done with him. That symbolizes how unsaved Jews bit Paul in the beginning of his ministry and never let him go throughout the book of Acts. They hung on him. And it's really ironic that that viper bit Paul on his hand, because in the book of Acts, God was using the Apostle Paul to do what it says in Romans 10:21. To Israel, God said, "All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto the disobedient and gainsaying people in Israel." After the Jews rejected Stephen, and after they rejected the 12 apostles, God was still reaching out his hands to Israel through Paul's ministry. And here we see the Jews symbolically biting the hand that fed them, biting the hand that was trying to feed them the gospel of salvation. But God didn't let any unsaved Jews kill Paul during the book of Acts, and he didn't let this viper kill him either, as you see in verse 5 back in your Bible now, where it says of Paul that he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Now here, unsaved Jews would know that the ability to not be harmed by vipers was a sign that God was speaking through a man. Because in your next reference, back when God wanted to speak through Moses, look what happened in Exodus 4, verses 1 to 5. Moses told God, "They won't believe me. They will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared to thee.'" And the Lord said to him, "What's that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And God said, "Cast it on the ground." And it became a serpent. And the Lord said, "Put forth thine hand, Moses, and take it by the tail." Now, if you know anything about snakes, you don't pick it up by the tail.
No, you don't.
Because if you pick it up by the tail, he just curls up and bites you.
That's right.
You grab it behind the head so he can't bite you.
That's right.
So but God told Moses, "Put forth your hand, take it by the tail." And instead of getting bit, it became a rod in his hand. And all of this, God told them that they may believe that the God of their fathers hath appeared unto thee. The ability to not be harmed by a viper, folks, proved that God was speaking through Moses. Then later in the New Testament, when God began to speak through the Lord's 120 followers, he told them in Mark 16:17-18, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they take up serpents." Well, that was a sign that God was now speaking through the Lord's followers. But when the Jews rejected the Lord's followers, God gave Paul the power to handle serpents, as a sign that he was now speaking through Paul. Now, the thing about unsaved Jews is that they thought God was still speaking through them, just because they were Jews. So, you'd think they'd get jealous when they saw this sign that God was speaking through Paul. And that is exactly what God wanted, as you see in your next reference in Romans 11:13-14, where Paul says, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of those Jews. God hoped that speaking through Paul would provoke the Jews to jealousy and make them want to emulate Paul by getting saved like he did. And some of them did, but as we said, most of them did not. Now, we don't know what kind of viper had bitten Paul, but evidently the islanders knew, because it says in verse 6 back in your Bible, "Howbeit the islanders looked when Paul should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw," there's those words again, "no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, well, he must be a god." So the islanders evidently knew that whatever kind of viper had bitten Paul, it was a particularly venomous kind that would cause a man to swell up and die within minutes. And when Paul didn't swell up and die after a great while, well, they quit thinking he was a murderer and began thinking he must be some kind of god. And that's when the chief of the island knew that if a god has come to your island, the chief better invite him into his house. And we see him doing that there in verse 7 as we continue. "In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, a guy named Publius, who received us and lodged us courteously." Now, the possessions of the island's chief there, I'm guessing they were probably some sturdy homes that were built there where the chief would go during monsoon season to ride out the storms, right? Now, I don't know if even the chief of the island had room for 276 people, if he had that many sturdy homes. So when it says there that that Publius received us and lodged us 3 days courteously, that might be just talking about Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, you know, Paul's entourage there. I don't know for sure. I do know in verse 8 it says, "And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of something called a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on Publius's father and healed him of his bloody flux." Now, the word flux means the flowing of some kind of fluid. And a bloody flux in the Bible refers to the flow of your runny bowel movement. That's a nice thought on Sunday morning, huh? And listen, as our nurses can tell you, if you've got blood in your flux, you've got a serious condition. The Greek word for bloody flux there is dysenteria, from which we get our word dysentery. And dysentery is a condition that causes a bloody flux and a fever. And the reason God gave Paul the power to heal people like that was to provoke the Jews to even more jealousy and more emulation. You see, God didn't just give Moses the power to handle serpents, did he? It went on in Exodus 4 in verses 6 through 8 to say, "And the Lord said furthermore unto Moses, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he did, and when he took it out, his hand had leprosy. And he told Moses, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, plucked it out, and it was healed, folks. It was turned again as his other flesh. And then God told Moses, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign with the rod and the serpent, they'll believe the voice of the latter sign." God gave Moses the power to heal his leprous hand. And when he gave Paul the power to heal people as well, it was to provoke more Jews to emulate him and get saved. And then, to really rub it in, God gave Paul the power to heal all kinds of people in your next verse in your Bible there in verse 9, where it says, "So when this was done, after he healed Publius's father, others also which had diseases in the island came, and they were healed." Paul was on this island 3 months, as we're going to see in a minute. Enough time to heal a whole island full of people. And listen, that really provoked the Jews to emulation. Now, if you're thinking that there were no Jews on the island of Malta, you'd probably be right, at least as far as history goes. But there were 275 people who witnessed all these healings. And when they got to Rome, they went around telling everybody and his brother that they had seen Paul heal an entire island full of people. And listen, this island currently holds 500,000 people. This is a big island with a lot of people on it, even probably in that day. And listen, since all roads led to Rome in those days, news of Paul's healing, after they heard about it, would travel to the furthest parts of the Roman Empire, and Jews around the known world would hear about it and be provoked to jealousy. And folks, this is why this is happening here in the last chapter of the book of Acts. You know, as we've seen Paul heal people during the book of Acts, we'd think as the ability to heal gradually faded away, as we know it did, that it would kind of taper off. Instead, it does the opposite, where there's this tremendous example of healing at the book of Acts. And that's because he was illustrating how God was stretching forth his hands to Israel through Paul one last time in a mighty way before closing the book on Israel at the end of the book of Acts. It's the reason we read back in Acts 27 and verse 26. Remember when they were on the ship and all hope was lost, and Paul got a vision from the Lord that night assuring him that they'd all be saved, but in Acts 27, 26, he told them what the Lord told him. "We must be cast on a certain island." He didn't say we shall be cast on that island. He said we must be cast on that island. Now listen, there was no reason they must be cast on Malta to get to Rome. The only reason they had to be cast on that certain island, not just any island, the reason they had to be cast on that certain island was because God Almighty knew that that certain island had a chief man who was going to have a sick father. And that when Paul healed him, that would lead to this powerful testimony to the Jews. Now, as you can imagine, those barbarians were very grateful to Paul for healing every sick person on their island. And we see that in verse 10, where Luke writes of those island people, "They also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us, they loaded us down with such things as were necessary when they end up resuming their voyage in the next verse. But listen, getting loaded down with gifts from Gentiles is what was supposed to have happened to the Jews in the kingdom by this time, as God promised them in Isaiah 60, 3, 6, 9, and 10. The Gentiles, God said, shall come to Israel's light. They shall bring gold, their silver and their gold with them, and they will minister to the people of Israel." In the kingdom, the Gentiles are going to minister to the Jews in material things like silver and gold to thank the Jews for ministering to them in spiritual things. But when the Jews rejected their kingdom, we see these Gentiles ministering to Paul for ministering to them in spiritual things like healing them and preaching the gospel to them. And when those 275 people told this part of the story when they got to Rome, Jews would be provoked to even more jealousy to get saved because they saw Paul getting lavished with the gifts from the Gentiles that they were supposed to be getting in the kingdom by this time. Well, eventually, Paul and his shipmates were able to resume their journey in verse 11 of our text. "And after 3 months, we departed Malta in a ship of Alexandria," ship from Egypt, "which had wintered in the Isle of Malta, whose sign was Castor and Pollux." Now, Castor and Pollux wasn't an ancient law firm. Kind of sounds like one, doesn't it? Remember the law firm from the Three Stooges? Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe. Yeah. That's a name of a law firm for you. Well, this was not an ancient law firm, Castor and Pollux. They were signs of the zodiac, folks. If any of you were born in May or June, well, you may know Castor and Pollux as the Gemini twins. NASA named their space capsule the Gemini capsules because they held two astronauts who probably looked like twins under those helmets and those spacesuits, right? Now, the reason that this ship had an astrological sign was because the Gemini twins were the patron saints of sailors. Did you ever hear someone say, "By Jiminy"? Well, that saying stems from sailors who thought they were guided by Gemini, by Gemini. They thought they were guided by the Gemini twins as they sailed. And listen, there is a symbolic reason why Luke, who wrote the book of Acts here, mentioned something as pagan as an astrological sign. I remind you of what we've seen in the past, that the circle of the zodiac, the constellations, is at least the astrology system that they invented from it, is man's perversion of a story that God wrote in the stars. The story of the coming of Christ. Now, God didn't start writing the story of the coming of Christ in the Bible until 2,500 years of human history had passed, folks. For the first 2,500 years of human history, they had no Bible. Instead, God had taught Adam how to read Christ's story in the zodiac, in the constellations up there. And Adam taught his sons, and it became oral tradition. The story of Christ starts with the sign of Virgo, the Virgin, because Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. And the story of Christ in the zodiac ends with the sign of Leo, the lion, because lions in the Bible are associated with kings, as you see in Proverbs 19:12 and 20 verse 2 and Ezekiel 32:2. Proverbs 19:12 says, "The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion." And Revelation 5:5 calls Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's called that because his story is going to end when he's the king of the world in the kingdom. Remember, they built the Sphinx in Egypt with the head of a woman and the tail of a lion so men would never forget how to read the circle of the zodiac. You look at a story in a circle and you say, well, how do I know where to start? Well, you start in Virgo. Now, getting back to Castor and Pollux here. According to Greek mythology, Castor and Pollux, they were brothers. They were twins. They had the same mother. But Pallas was fathered by Zeus, so he was an immortal god like his father. But Castor had a human father, so eventually he died. But Pallas missed his brother so much, he asked Zeus if Castor could share his immortality. And Zeus answered by transforming them both into the Gemini constellation so that they could be immortal, so that they could live forever as stars in the night sky. And if you buy all that, I got a bridge I want to sell you. That story is nothing but a perversion of what God really wanted taught from the Gemini twins. The Gemini twins symbolized Christ's humanity and his deity and his death and his resurrection. He could die because he was a man, but he could rise from the dead because he was God. It's kind of like those two goats in the Old Testament. You remember they killed one and they let the other one go, to symbolize the death of Christ and his resurrection. You see the same thing in those two birds. One was killed, one was released. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, folks, was the message preached before Paul by the 12 apostles. They didn't preach he died for our sins, but they did preach his death and his resurrection. So this Castor and Pollux ship was symbolic of the faith that was preached by the 12. Just like Paul's ship represented the ship of his faith, like we saw last Sunday. Verse 11 says that this ship started in Alexandria. And you know what? That's where Paul's ship started too. Look at your next reference back in Acts 27 and verse 6. It says that the centurion who was guarding Paul found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, and he put us on it. But verse 11 in the Bible there says that the ship representing the faith of the 12 apostles was wintering safely in this island while the ship of Paul's faith was being shipwrecked. Just like the 12 apostles were wintering safely in heaven while the ship of Paul's faith was heading toward the shipwreck at the end of the dispensation of grace. And when the faith of the 12 apostles resumes after the rapture, folks, which it will, they're going to be carrying Paul's message of Christ died for our sins, just like the ship representing the 12 carried Paul himself. Now, that's a lot to lay on your plate, but it'll be in the bulletin next week and you can study it again. But as we read on, in case you didn't know that Syracuse, New York was named after a city in Italy, we read in verse 12 of Acts 28, "And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. Now Syracuse was a city on the island of Sicily, that football-shaped island being kicked by the boot-shaped country of Italy, if you remember your geography and what it looks like on the map there. So Paul is resuming his journey to Italy's capital in Rome to be judged by the Roman Emperor Caesar. And last Sunday we said, Paul's journey to be judged by Caesar is a type of our journey to be judged by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's shipwreck symbolized how the dispensation of grace is going to end in failure, just like all the other dispensations. But after it does, folks, we're going to resume our journey to the judgment seat of Christ, just like Paul is resuming his journey here. Of course, before we can all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, the majority of the body of Christ will have to be raised from the dead. And we see that symbolized in verse 12 there when it says Paul stayed in Syracuse for how many days?
3 days.
3 days. 3 is the number of resurrection in the Bible because, well, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the 3rd day. And then in verse 13, it says in your Bible, "And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli," I guess. There's different websites where that you can go to where they'll actually pronounce these names, and I still can't get that one right. Well, it says there in verse 13 that a south wind blew. Well, listen, that was just what the doctor ordered, because they were heading north to Italy. Like, we're going to be heading north to heaven at the rapture. But when it says they fetched a compass there, that wasn't the kind of compass that points north. They tell me that ships in those days didn't have compasses. You'll remember they had the sextant, and when the sun, moon, and stars didn't appear, they couldn't know where they were going earlier in this back in chapter 27. No, when it says they fetched a compass there, folks, it's this kind of compass, the kind that makes circles, right? I had to dig this one out. I hadn't used this in so long. It took me a while to find it. But to fetch a compass was a figure of speech in the Bible. It's used several times. And it meant to circle back, as it does, I should say, in your last reference there in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 23, where it says, "Fetch a compass behind them and come up upon them." And when Paul's ship circled back here, that was a picture of the roundup we're going to have at the judgment seat of Christ, where all the brethren who ever lived in the dispensation of grace are going to gather together, as you see in your next verse, in verse 14. It says, "At Puteoli we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went to Rome." The brethren gathered for 7 days there, folks, because in your Bible, the number 7 is the number of completeness. 7 days makes 1 week. Mankind as we know it is going to end after the millennial kingdom, after 7,000 years, in other words. And these 7 days here symbolize how the body of Christ is going to be completely judged at the judgment seat of Christ thoroughly. Everything you ever suffered is going to be rewarded completely at the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 15 it says, "From thence, when the brethren heard of us," the brethren in Rome, they knew they were getting near, "they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." Now, people have fun with that verse and say, "Well, Paul saw three taverns and thanked God. Whew, you know, yeah, he wanted a drink after all that he'd been through." No, no, he saw the brethren and thanked God and took courage. But listen, when the saints in the churches of Rome, and as we're going to see, there were several assemblies of grace believers in Rome, when they heard Paul was getting near, they went out to meet him at something called the Appii Forum and the three taverns, which they tell me was a stopping point on something called the Appian Way. I looked up a picture of the Appian Way in this area here and emailed it to Sue, and she printed it out. It's on the bulletin table there. You may look at that picture. The Apostle Paul might have walked on the cobblestones of that road that you see on the picture there. The Appian Way was the most famous of the famous Roman roads. And what we're seeing pictured here is what's going to happen, I think, after the judgment seat of Christ. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place at the rapture, in the air. We're going to meet the Lord in the air for a meeting in the air. And that'll happen before we get to heaven, right? And after that, we'll continue our journey to heaven, as Paul continued his journey here. And I think we're seeing that pictured here. How the kingdom saints who are safe in heaven, I think when they hear we're coming, they're going to come out to meet us. That's just me with my goofy ideas, but I think I see that pictured here. And you know what? Some of those kingdom saints were people that Paul had executed back when he was murdering believers as the great persecutor there. And you could look at this verse and say, well, when Paul saw them and saw they didn't hold a grudge against him, well, he thanked God and took courage. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but you think about it. Finally, in verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion that was guarding Paul delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard in Rome. But Paul, he wasn't the only prisoner on board. The other prisoners just got delivered to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Now, we've talked about this before. Part of the reason that this centurion treated Paul so nicely is because Paul always treated him with respect. But don't forget, this guy had seen this Paul guy do tons of miracles on that island. And that told him he was a man of God. So he's giving him some pretty deferential treatment here. Now, you can't do miracles like that, folks. Snake bites you, you're going to die. You can't heal people of bloody fluxes or of anything else. Not in the miraculous fashion that Paul did. But I've told you before, you can do other kinds of miracles. Miracles that will win you the respect of other people. Get them to listen to you about Christ. Miracles of kindness, and patience, and long-suffering, and faithfulness in the face of adversity. I know enough about some of you personally to know it's a miracle you're here every Sunday with all that you have to go through in life and all you have to deal with. And if you knew what I knew, what I know about the person sitting next to you, you would know what a really amazing church family we have here at Faith Bible Church. You know, a few Sundays ago, I announced when I announced Josh and Marcia's temporary address there in Alaska, I mentioned to you that you might want to send them a Christmas card, add them to your Christmas card mailing list, you know, because he thinks people don't like him. And he emailed me last week to say that he got enough Christmas cards from you people to paper the walls. And he smelled a rat. He said, did you tell people to send me Christmas cards? And I said, maybe. But listen, that just warmed my heart to hear that about you folks here. And you know, it all started with McKenna, one of our youngest members, asking for the address so she could mail a Christmas card to one of our other youngest members, Lydia and Emily. So I've got to tell you, I'm just, if you guys keep up that kind of miraculous showing of what God is doing in your life, people are going to listen to you when you talk about Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing pictures that we once again see acted out in the book of Acts. You teach us the doctrine in Paul's epistles, but you illustrate those doctrines. You illustrate what you're doing in the world in this epic story of the book of Acts that we'll be most likely finishing up next Sunday. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you just fill our hearts with the awe that we should have of the great God that wrote a book like this. And we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.